And we continue then with Acts chapter 9. And there we have Saul now mentioned for a second time in the book of Acts. And here is described as still breathing threats and murder against the disciples. And he goes to the high priest to get these letters of authorization to go to Damascus. Apparently, he's not satisfied that he's, you know, done a lot of damage in Jerusalem and scattered the faithful, so they went elsewhere, preaching the gospel, of course. But he wants to go now to Damascus to flush out the faithful there that he can. Yes, please.
Aren't they told, thou shalt not kill, and yet they're going to go ahead and do it anyway?
You know, this makes you think a little bit of the far-right Muslims today. Some of them, as they interpret the holy book of theirs, the Quran, think that killing those who are not of their faith is a God-pleasing action. And so he probably thought that to blot out this thing that's endangering that which we hold sacred, our traditions, is a God-pleasing action, and whatever it takes. And you can see how people are driven to lengths when they you know, the end justifies the means, right? this is a theory that we Lutherans do not accept. The end justifies the means, but there are some religionists who do. And yes, sir, Mr. Roman.
Well, and I see it also as, I mean, like when
not Mr. Roman, he's in the back seat. Sorry. Go ahead.
I mean, just when they persecuted Jesus as, you know, being blasphemous, saying that he was God, and then these, you know, obviously, you know, his disciples saying again that he was, you know, the Son of God. And so I think it's kind of, I see it kind of along those lines, as they're still being blasphemous, and so, you know, by blasphemy to God, you deserve death, or whatever the law said back.
Yeah, blasphemy was punishable by death, according to the law. So that could well have been part of his thinking, too. So it was probably justified in his thoughts. And here you also have introduced in this paragraph the term, the way. He was going to get those belonging to the way, whether they were men or women, and bring them back to Jerusalem for justice, as it were. The way. Where do we get that? It is suggested that probably because of what Jesus said of himself in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life, that Christians were early designated as people of the way, in other words, the way of Jesus. And that's obviously the group that he's after here. There are other places further on in Acts that you may have run across today in your readings where the followers of Jesus are called those of the way. But as he is himself on the way with a small w to Damascus, a light suddenly from heaven shines brightly about him, and you have a conversation of three parts. And I'm going to lift this out because it is so important for our consideration, I believe. Because in Acts 9, 22 and 26, where we have the threefold telling of this conversion story, some of the details are new and different as we go to the other accounts, but there is a total repetition of this three-part dialogue. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Saul's response, who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, why do I make a big to-do about this? As I said, the three accounts differ on many points, but they're totally together on this conversation. Paul makes a big argument, as we'll see when we look at Galatians later, that he had met the risen Lord and that he had received his message not from men, but from God directly, by direct revelation. And so this apparently is Luke's way of saying he had a direct confrontation with Jesus on the way here. Saul, Saul, spoken directly to him by Jesus, why do you persecute me? His reply, "Who are you, Lord?" He obviously sees this as some supreme being of sorts. Doesn't know exactly who, though. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Paul met the risen Lord here, and it sticks in his mind, and he doesn't forget this conversation, and he repeats it exactly, and Luke repeats it exactly in the next two tellings of the story. His instruction, of course, goes on. He is to enter the city. And there he will be told what he is to do. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. I'm always caught by these numbers here. 3 days he was kind of no place, just like Jesus 3 days was entombed. He was without eating or drinking in those 3 days. And then, of course, he has his moment of conversion once Ananias comes to him and brings him the good news. Ananias is not to be confused with the Ananias of Jerusalem. This is the Ananias of Damascus, a totally different person. He is a prophetic person whom the Lord sends, surprisingly, to the house of Judas, to Paul, Saul of Tarsus, who is praying to a street called Straight. Well, tourists in Damascus today still can find a street called Straight, so there's an attempt to try to keep that identity intact here. But he goes to the house of Judas. Again, not to be confused with the betrayer, but interestingly enough, Saul, later Paul, would become an apostle to fill a void in the apostolic circle, because by the time that he gets sent, chapter 13, when Antioch sends him and Barnabas, James is already dead. James, the brother of John, son of Zebedee. And so he becomes an apostle, and he is presently at the house of another person named Judas. It's kind of interesting how those names keep repeating, isn't it? But they're different people. Now, of course, you know, Ananias is scared. There's no way I'm going to go see this man because he's a killer. And he's done terrible things in Jerusalem. The Lord says, go. And he goes. Now, verse 15 and 16 you might mark, because this is sort of the second main passage of the book in relation to the future of Paul's mission. This is a pivotal statement. The Lord said, go. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. We'll go on verse 16 in a minute, but let me comment on this first. A chosen instrument, just like the 12 apostles had been chosen by Jesus, just as the replacement for Judas was chosen by lots, by God. So now Saul, is described as a chosen instrument. God chose him for the Gentile ministry. He also should appear before kings and the sons of Israel, the whole ball of Acts. And we see that as we go through Acts, that Paul appears before all these groups. And before all these designations, he presents at least one speech or more in which he proclaims Jesus. So that's his mission. Footnote, verse 16, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Irony, he is the one who caused big suffering. Now he would be the one who would receive big suffering for the sake of the name that he once sought to destroy. Yeah. When we get to 2 Corinthians, we will see that huge catalog of sufferings. But the book of Acts gives us quite a few places of suffering too, as we will be seeing as we move along. For the sake of the name of Jesus, he would suffer. So, Ananias lays hands on him, says, Brother Saul, regain your sight, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And he receives it. He is baptized, he took food, and he is strengthened. So So Saul is baptized by Ananias of Damascus. And of course, you can see how the people of Damascus would respond, especially the people of the way. They can't believe what's going on here. This man who was going to be dragging them off suddenly is proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God, and they're all amazed. And he targets the Jews in particular. In verse 22, he confounds the Jews by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When you see the word Christ here, you can also put in the word Messiah, because, you know, the Anointed One was the Messiah. Jesus is the expected Messiah of the Hebrew people. He is the uniquely Anointed One. He is the Christ. So the plot is to kill him, and of course he escapes. Dr. Franzmann, who was one of my esteemed teachers many years ago when I was an undergraduate here in the 50s, believe it or not, some of you haven't lived that long, have you? But anyway, most of you haven't. I guess all of you haven't. I don't know for sure. Well, the way he described this moment was, you know, how this thing happened when Paul was lifted down over the wall. He says, into the basket and over the wall, goodbye dignity, here comes Paul. All right, so that's how he escaped. It kind of reminds you of the scene at Jericho where the spies were hidden by Rahab and they were lifted down in a basket as well. Okay. Now, he came to Jerusalem later when the Jews in Damascus plotted to kill him. He leaves. And verse 26 says he tries to join with the disciples, but they were scared. And so it was Barnabas who becomes his big brother, as it were, to introduce him to the apostles. And there he is boldly preaching Jesus now. And he tries to convert the Hellenists who tried to kill him. After all, the Hellenists were Hebrew people, but of Hellenistic culture. And so he leaves and goes to Caesarea. And from there, he takes a boat and goes back home to Tarsus, where he had grown up. And so now we have the silent years of Saul, who later becomes known as Paul. And the result of his leaving the scene is that the church has peace and grows, and not only in Judea and Galilee, but believe it or not, also in Samaria, the church is flourishing. And the Holy Spirit was multiplied in the area, as the fear of the Lord also was present. Now we move to another journey, that of Peter. The end of chapter 9 shows Peter doing some works of mercy as he travels. First of all, to Lydda. I don't know exactly if you're familiar with this location of Lydda. If you look at your maps, I will try to help you a little bit on that in the back of your CSB. Well, let's see, usually map number 9 is good, and one of you pointed out you might have a different number for it, or wherever it shows. Yeah, map number 10 is actually the one in my book that works well, and I will point it out here where Lydda is and Joppa. Right here is Lydda. Not exactly by the seacoast, but a little bit to the east of Joppa. Pardon? A little bit higher. Oh, my goodness. Yes, thank you. You know, I have these marks on my desktop that's supposed to guide me, but they don't always work exactly because if it's in the bottom of the page, I have to shove the page up, and that's the way it is here. Lydda. Peter goes to the western part of Judea, to Lydda. Today, if you were to land in Israel, there is one airport you would probably land at, and that's where Lydda once was. Today is called the Lod, L-O-D, airport. And it's not far from Joppa, where Peter would go next, and that's on the seacoast. And Joppa is right next to Tel Aviv, which is, of course, the great city of Israel today, next to Jerusalem, the modern city. But Joppa is much more interesting because they have the old buildings there that kind of remind you of Bible times. Well, let's go back to where we were, Peter coming to Lydda, where he heals a lame man called Aeneas. He was bedridden for 8 years and paralyzed, And I always chuckle when I see names like that, Aeneas, yeah. Aeneas. Now, some of you who are classical scholars know about Virgil's Aeneid, and the hero of the Aeneid, the classic of the founding of Rome, is Aeneas, you know, the great hero for the founding of Rome. And here you have Aeneas mentioned once in this book. It's a different person, obviously, but he's a very minor character, quite forgettable. In the Epic of Rome, which this is, all right, the gospel finally gets to Rome, who is Aeneas? Well, he is a paralytic who was bedridden for 8 years, and Peter cures him. Thank you. I say, Jesus makes you well, all right. And the people of Lydda and Sharon turn to the Lord as a result of that. Now, I'm sorry, some of you thought I should have said Sharon, right? But the Israelis say Sharon, and I'm trying to honor their heritage here. Verse 36, Joppa is the next place he goes to. That's on the seacoast. And there, a lady named Tabitha, who is described as a disciple, and her name means Dorcas or Gazelle. I don't know whether she was a fast runner or what, but anyway, she wasn't anymore because she died, and she was a woman of great charity. And Peter is summoned to help. I mean, Lydda is close by Joppa. Peter, we need you. This lady died. She's a good lady, and everybody is weeping and mourning. So Peter rises and goes, and all the widows are standing around and praising her as they weep and showing all the coats and things that Dorcas had made. She was a seamstress, and she was apparently a very good one, and she was very generous with her stitches and stuff. And so Peter goes in there and kneels down next to her and prays, and then he says, Tabitha cum, if he spoke Aramaic. I said that purposely, because when Jesus comes to the daughter of Jairus, Mark tells us he said, Talitha cum, little girl, arise. And if he spoke Aramaic, which he might have, he would have said, Tabitha cum, Tabitha, arise. It's another one of those little things where, you know, Luke doesn't use that expression at all, but Mark does. And it could be that Luke, well, maybe he doesn't, but whatever. Some people have noticed that. Her name is Tabitha. All right, so Dorcas. She's got a few names. Arise, and she arises. And Peter stays there in Joppa for a few days at a place where he shouldn't be staying, by the seaside in a tannery with a man named Simon. And he should know better, because tanneries have dead animals, and Jews don't get near dead animals because they defile themselves if they do. But Peter has grown in the meantime to realize that some of those old traditions are no longer pertinent, and that in the new age, some of these little restraints can be put aside because they're not from God, they're just human traditions. So he stays with his tanner for several days, for many days, we're told. And it's while he is here with Simon the tanner that one of the great revolutionary visions of the whole book of Acts, right next to the great revolutionary meeting of Saul with the Lord on the way to Damascus, it happens here to Peter as he is hungry at noontime, and as he is resting upstairs waiting for the ladies to get the lunch ready downstairs, and he is dozing off in a vision. And wait a minute, am I getting ahead of the story? I am indeed. Okay, before we go to Peter's vision at noon, let's go back to verse 1. And it's about Cornelius, who is described here as a centurion. All the centurions that Luke talks about are noble people, and this is no exception. A man who feared God, he gave alms, he prayed constantly to God, and he has a vision first from an angel of God. And his vision is very simple. Summon Simon. Get Simon to come from Joppa, a man named Peter. He is lodging with another Simon, a tanner. And so he sends two of his servants plus a soldier, three of them all together, and they go off to Joppa. Now, meantime, on the next day, before these men arrive, Peter has his vision as he is waiting for his lunch on his rooftop, flat roof. He's waiting there, waiting for to be fed. And he gets this trance, a great sheet coming down from heaven. You get the idea that this sheet, from the Greek word that is used, is probably like a kind of a big cloth that you might have for spreading a picnic lunch out. And the surprising thing is that on this sheet you have live animals, reptiles, birds of the air, all kinds of animals. And by Jewish Levitical law, these animals were deemed as unclean. In other words, do not eat. They are not kosher. Well, Jesus had declared all foods clean previously, but some of these things don't take immediately, despite good instruction. Of course, that's not true of this class, but it took a while for Peter to have it register, and here he has a special vision from God: kill and eat. And Peter says, no way. God says, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. And this happens three times, not just one time, but three times, you know, and by two or three witnesses, let a word be established. This is fixed and sure, Peter. You can't deny it. You got to go and do this. Kill and eat. Don't call it common. God hasn't. You shouldn't. And so while he's thinking about this, there's this knock on the door downstairs. And it's these three men from Cornelius who had arrived. And they're looking for you, he is told. And then they explain to Peter about this upright man, a God-fearing man. This is verse 22 of chapter 10, of whom it is said that the Jews spoke well of him. He wants you to come, and what does he do? The unthinkable. He invites these Gentiles in to be his guests. Now, that's a totally non-kosher kind of thing for him to do, to have Gentiles stay with him, and they stay with him overnight. But Peter has grown somewhat, certainly through the vision. Now off he goes on the next day, and they come to Cornelius' house. And it's kind of interesting, and perhaps for some of you it's a little bit boring because it gets repetitious, it's over and over again, but the purpose here is to hammer it home because it's such an important text. He arrives at Cornelius' home. Cornelius falls down to worship him, and Peter says, get up, I'm a man. Don't worship me, worship God. Anyway, Peter explains, you know, this is not what I usually do, to show up at a Gentile's place, because the Jews really do not associate with Gentiles or people of another nation. But God has told me it's okay. I shouldn't call common or unclean what he's called common, what he's called a special. And then they talk to each other what their experiences were, and they repeat what had happened. And in the light of all that, verse 34 has one of these great breakthroughs where somebody opens his mouth again. We've talked about opening their mouth. Philip opened his mouth earlier when he had an address. Jesus did it, Sermon on the Mount. Here, Peter says, God is no respecter of persons. He shows no partiality. So that's the basic tone of the speech, that God doesn't make distinctions. And he tells the story of Jesus, of course, in his discourse. And please note in verse 41, he even emphasizes that after his resurrection, Jesus ate and drank with them, to show that he was truly a bodily form. We also saw this in the Gospel of Luke. Here again, Luke repeats it. So, the prophets bear witness, verse 43, that everyone who believes, now to you this is no big news, but to the Jews of that day it was big news, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And while Peter was saying this, the Spirit fell on those who heard. Yep, we have a new Pentecost. The Spirit fell on them here in Joppa, on the coast of Judea, and they become believers. Peter is amazed. The gift of the Spirit was poured out even to the Gentiles, just like at Pentecost. They were speaking in tongues, which are the signs of the Spirit's endorsement of what's happening here. And Peter concludes that water could not be forbidden because they have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, and so they're baptized. That should be the end of the story, but it isn't. Because the folks in Jerusalem get word of this, and they say, this is definitely not the right thing to do, Peter. Come home and explain this. So chapter 11 is a matter of Peter going through all this stuff all over again for the folks in Jerusalem. And he repeats everything that he had said before and how three times this vision of the sheet came to him and it was drawn back into heaven, came from God, went back to God. And these three men arrive. And then the six brothers, plus myself, that's seven, plus three of Cornelius, that's ten. Ten of us together were there as we approached Cornelius' house. Enough for a synagogue, ten, yeah. A lot of witness here. And obviously this is from God. And verse 15, Peter continues by saying, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us. And even, you know what? The super pious people of Jerusalem bought it. And they said, well, we can't deny it. If it's from God, they glorified him. Then to the Gentiles, too, there is granted repentance unto life. So Peter won the day with the folks in Jerusalem who were the guardians of the faith. And then they were silenced. Now we continue on a new venture here with verse 19.
Can I ask a question?
Please do.
I just don't really understand the difference between the working of the Holy Spirit here and in present day. Mm-hmm. Okay. It just seems like sometimes the Spirit is there and sometimes not. And how do you know?
Okay. Let's talk about that a little bit. We've come through three texts now where the Spirit was specially poured out, and there's a fourth one. But this might be a good time to plug into that, to answer that concern. Please keep in mind, we're dealing with a unique moment in the life of the church at its founding, the apostolic age. At a time when the people in Jerusalem were not on board with the idea that the Holy Spirit is poured out on all flesh. They were still thinking, you know, we're the Jews, we're the special chosen people. It took them the while to learn. It was through these signs and wonders and through these special outpourings of the Spirit, usually in three of the four texts, it's a speaking in tongues that is this unique sign that tells them that God says this is the thing to do. You can't deny what God says is the thing to do. There's another text, and we should move to it before I make my concluding comment on your question, and that's in chapter 19. We could save it for tomorrow. We can do it today, and this is the time to do it. In chapter 19, at the very beginning, we find Paul in Ephesus. Now, this is clearly far away from the land of the Jews. It's on the western edge of what we today call Turkey. Then it was called Asia. There he is at Ephesus on his third missionary journey, and he has arrived there, and he says to these people to whom Apollos had previously ministered for a brief time, and Aquila and Priscilla were there, he asks the question in verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you came to believe? And they said, we'd never heard of the Holy Spirit. We didn't know there was such a thing. Well, into what baptism then were you baptized? Well, we were baptized into John's baptism, baptism of repentance. And, of course, John told them about the one who was to come, but we were not baptized into Jesus. We were baptized into John's baptism. Well, then, they apparently at the instigation of Paul, were baptized in the name of Jesus. And the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And notice the following detail. There were about 12 in all, just like at that first Pentecost. There were 12. And this is Luke's way of saying, okay, we've got four stages here. Jerusalem at Pentecost, where they were speaking in tongues. It was a special sign. And it was from God that all flesh should receive the message of the Lord and come to repentance. We have it in the case of Samaria, where they had already come to the faith, and some were baptized by Philip, but in Jerusalem they still weren't sure about it, so they sent Peter and John, and then some special sign of the Spirit must have occurred so that it was unmistakable, and even Simon Magus wanted to have this special gift of the Spirit. And it's not as clear there as it is in chapter 10 with Cornelius, where they're speaking in tongues, and here in chapter 17. Now, Jerusalem is the first stage. Samaria and Judea are the second stages. And then to the ends of the earth is the third stage. We're moving from the Jewish land in the first three instances to a Gentile land in the third instance. Okay, the Gentile is already included in the Cornelius account, but in each stage there's an outward movement, and each stage it's the unmistakable sign of the Spirit through that special gift that it's God's plan that this outreach happens to all people equally without distinction. And this happened in the apostolic age to set the stage for all time. Now you're asking, why does this not happen today? The thing has already been made clear through what's in the scriptures here, that the good news is for all peoples. And this is how the word of the Lord came, with clear demonstration of power, that it is for all peoples equally, no matter what race they are or what land they live in. And so we don't need this repeated all over again, that we have to be able to speak in tongues in order to be seen to be people of the Spirit. But it was necessary then to convince the people in Jerusalem, which after all was Mother Church. And after every one of his missionary journeys, we know that Paul returned to Jerusalem as well as to Antioch, the sending church, because Jerusalem was the mother church. And it was to Jerusalem that he finally brought that collection from the Gentile lands in order to persuade the people of Jerusalem, who were sort of the guardians of the faith, in their own minds at least, that the Gentiles love you so much they even care for you in your poverty. They send you the money so that you can be sustained and so forth. So it's a marvelous kind of a thing that Paul does here, and it's also a marvelous thing that the Holy Spirit does in each stage of the way to make it unmistakably clear that this is the plan of God. So that's a unique time, and that's the apostolic stage of the church is a unique time. It's a planting time. And since the apostolic stage, of course, we have a growth period. And the growth period hopefully will continue until the end of the age. It will. Okay? These are texts that many people stumble over because you really do have to read Acts a number of times before you get all those nuances and stuff, so I'm glad you asked about it.